Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
All right, well, open your Bibles then to Psalm 119. And it's amazing how time has flown by. It seems that it's been a couple months since we were in our study of Psalm 119. Before I was in California for a couple weeks, we did our anniversary dinner. And then having come back, I wanted to spend a little more time wrapping my mind around this text. And so we pursued other avenues of study a couple weeks ago. And so tonight we are returning for the first time in a while, it seems, to Psalm 119 in our study of the place of God's Word in the life of the child of God. God's Word and God's people, how they coincide, how they wrestle with one another, and how the Word of God influences and affects our lives as believers. Now, you know full well, and you've been told before and have studied on your own, that this is an acrostic psalm. That means that each eight verses begin with a Hebrew letter going through the Hebrew alphabet. And so this is a skillfully written psalm. It's a psalm that shows the human skill of its author, whoever that may be, whenever he may have written it. Those things we do not know, but it also shows divine creativity. It shows that the Holy Spirit, as the author of the Psalms and the author of all Scripture through human authors, has an incredibly creative mind, which you all know full well as you look at nature and look at even the unique characteristics of every individual that's ever been alive. No two are exactly the same. And so we see the creativity of our God, but we also see an incredible level of human skill as we study Psalm 119, A to Z, practically speaking, of the place of the Word of God in the life of a child of God. Now, just to refresh our memory, let me just quickly run through the Psalm stanzas along with the theme which they covered. Psalm labeled Aleph, the first eight verses, was about the blessed man and what it takes to be a blessed man. And then it went from the blessed man to a pure man. This psalmist who is blessed desired and pursued purity. Gimel showed the persecuted man, one who, though he is blessed by God, and as he pursues purity and holiness in his life, and likely because of those things, he was the recipient of persecution. And in this time of persecution, we saw the next eight verses, the Daleth stanza was the grieving man. One who grieved over the times in which he was going through, the trials, the difficulties, which led him to, hey, the dependent man. He was dependent upon the Lord. Vav is the testifying man as he testified to the goodness of God to bring him through the trials and to be just the God of his life, the loving Savior that he is. And then Zion, the comforted man, as he found comfort in the Lord, even in his difficulties. Heth was the committed man as he was committed to the ways of God and committed to the things of God and committed to the pursuit of God. Even though it may bring about the persecution, even though it may bring about the trials, he was committed in his relationship to the Lord. Teth, the stanza we studied last, is the reflecting man, and one of my favorites so far, as he reflected back on his life, and he saw how the Lord had afflicted him with the purpose, or even the result of that affliction, that time of crushing and humiliation, was the very thing that caused him to turn to God. And so he reflected back on the way God had moved in his life to bring him to conversion, or at least to a time of a realization of a need for sanctification, growth, and holiness. Now we are in the Yod stanza, verses 73 through 80. If you have your Bibles open, we will study verses 73 through 80 together. The Yod stanza, the prayerful man. Now, where the previous Teth, the reflecting man, talked about the trials brought on by God and the conversion or the pursuit of God that resulted from those trials, now Yod shows a man who is driven to prayer. This is the praying man. Look with me at verses 73 through 80. You'll notice that there are six justives. That's the technical term for when it says, may you, or may this happen, or may that happen. It's asking God to do a work. Starting in verse 73, verse 74 says, may those who fear you see me and be glad. Verse 75 then continues on. Verse 76, oh, may your loving kindness. 77, may your compassion. 78, may the arrogant be ashamed. 79, may those who fear you. 80, may my heart be blameless. There are six justices. Six, may this take place. This is a man who is praying to God. Now add to that, verse 73, give me understanding. It's not a justice, but just almost a demand of God, a request of God. Those combined, what we have here is seven prayers in eight verses. This is a man who is focused on prayer. And this praying man is doing so with the desire to grow in and through the trials which he is facing. We'll see that as we work our way through it. He is a man who is going through trials, tribulations, afflictions. He is being put down or ashamed or disparaged by his enemies, by the arrogant. And so he goes to God in prayer, wanting to grow. Well, what is he praying for specifically? Four areas. And if you're keeping notes tonight, here are four areas which the psalmist is praying. First, he's going to pray for maturity. And secondly, he'll pray for a testimony. And thirdly, he will pray for justice. And then finally, he's going to pray for grace. Have you ever been in a trial, a difficult time in your life? Some of you are going through that right now. Oftentimes when we're in trials and tribulations and difficulties, it is our focus of our prayer that we ask the Lord to make it end. The psalmist never does that. And in fact, instead of asking God to make it end, he knows that God will do that in his timing, if it is his timing, if it is his will. But rather than asking for it to end, what he wants and what the Bible and the whole wants is not for the time of trial to end, but for the person enduring the trial. In this case, the psalmist himself, he prays to be able to suffer well, to endure well, in order to bring God glory through his endurance of the trial, of the tribulation, and also knowing that in this and through this, it will result in his own personal good. He never asks God, make this end. He always asks God, have your will. Do you want to suffer well? If you ever go through a time of tribulation or are going through or will go through, and I promise we all will, do you want to suffer well? This stanza then is for you. Let's take our example from the psalmist. Let me just reflect back to the New Testament. Peter, the Apostle Peter, was a Jewish man, and as a Jewish man would have known the Psalter, would have known Psalm 119 by heart, memorization. Could quote it back to you. I believe that the Apostle Peter had this stanza in mind when he wrote in 1 Peter 4:19. He said, therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Let me read that again. Therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God. Notice that if you suffer, you are suffering according to the will of God. Let them entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Well, how do I entrust my soul to a faithful Creator as I suffer according to His will? Answer, you pray. and you pray specifically. And these are the types of areas in which you should pray, captured for us here in Yod, the praying man. And even before we get into the text, I keep getting up to it and backing off. Let me point this out to you also. This particular stanza is written in a chiastic structure. That is a structure used in literary technique that basically starts at the two ends and builds themselves to the middle. It follows the Greek letter chi as an X. And so it takes the side of the chi and it points to the center here. It's almost like two people on opposite sides of the mountain, and they're taking a step at a time together, always on the same level until they reach the pinnacle. Or if you'd prefer, John, Blake, it's a bullseye. You start on the ends and you work yourself into the concentric circles to hit the center. That's the type of structure used in Yod. So as we work through these areas in which we ought to be praying, we will start on the two ends and we'll work our way to the middle of this stanza. So area of prayer, number one, pray for maturity. The psalmist prays for maturity in verses 73 and 80. Now, within the area of maturity and a prayer for maturity, we find two lines of thought. In verse 73, there is an acknowledgement of who I am. Verse 73, it says, "Your hands made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments." Your hands have made me. This is anthropomorphism. This is putting human elements or human characteristics upon a divine being. God has no hands. He's spirit. Yet to say that your hand has made me is to say that your power, your constructive creative will has made me. Asa in the Hebrew. The same term is used throughout the psalmist for God's creating work. In Psalm 96:5, he created, he made the Asad, the heavens. In Psalm 104, verse 19, he made the moon. In Psalm 146:6, he made the heaven and the earth. In Psalm 95:5, he Asa made the sea. In Psalm 146:6, all of the above is mentioned as being made by God. Man was created even in Psalm 95:6, 100 verse 3, and 138:8. This term Asa, this making of God, is a creating making of God. This is God speaking ex nihilo, out of nothingness. God made out of nothingness who I am. I was knitted together in my mother's womb. But not only does it speak of his being made in verse 73, it says, and fashioned me. That term for fashioned is the same term for established. It's the same term for given a constitution. It's the same idea of God not only formed the pieces of me and made me a created being, but he gave me the very personality that I have. I am who I am because of who God is and his making of me. I'm just his creation. But not only is it just personality, also it's circumstances. I am who I am because God created me who I am with my personality to be born to my parents in my time in my country. In my city, in my hospital room. He was sovereignly in control of everything about who I am. I am nothing more than a creation of my creator. I am the vessel of clay which my potter has formed. So I am nothing more than a lowly creation. And furthermore, the second half of verse 73, he prays, now, give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. Not only does he acknowledge that he is just a creation of the Creator, but he is saying that, God, your commandments, your ways, your words are even above who I am, so much so that I can't even understand them apart from your divine enablement. God, I am nothing more than a lowly creature who can't even understand what you want from me. So even that must be an element of your creating abilities. Create that in me. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 speaks of the unspiritual man not being able to comprehend the things of the spiritual Spirit of God because they are beyond his ability to comprehend. But the spiritual man appraises all things. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says the cross of Christ and the message of the cross is a stumbling block to the Jew, it's foolishness to the Greek. But to we who are being saved, passive, God doing the work, it is the power of God. Romans chapter 8 speaks of the mind of the spirit versus the mind of the flesh. And the mind of the spirit can't do or is able to do the things of the spirit. The mind of the flesh can't do the things of the spirit. He's not able to do the things of the spirit. It's impossible for him to please God. And so the mind of the flesh is stuck on fleshly things versus the mind of the spirit who does spiritual things. Well, how do I jump this gap, you ask? Good question. End of the chapter. He who knew you or predestined you, who foreknew you, he predestined you, he appointed you, he justified you, he glorified you. He does the whole nine. He brings you from the flesh to the spirit. God does this work. He does the action. God being sovereign God, you being lowly creation, are stuck in a place where you must acknowledge, God, you made me, you fashioned me. Now give me the understanding. Not only does he pray to acknowledge who he is, verse 73, but verse 80, he prays for what he wants to become. Who I am, who I want to be, verse 80. Notice the justice, here's the prayer. May my heart be blameless in your statutes, so that I will not be ashamed. May my heart, of course, you know, the heart is not the emotions of the man, but it's more the rational thinking abilities of the man. Or scripture uses that term sometimes to mean the whole, the comprehensive whole of the man. And so he is praying either for his mind to be transformed or for his whole being to be transformed when he prays, may my heart be blameless in your statutes. God, you have to teach me the commands, but also I'm praying that myself, my mind even, would be blameless in those same statutes. What he's praying for is maturity here and holiness. I love the last line of verse 80. He says, so that, with the result that, I will not be ashamed. See, we have a problem, church, in our day. We say that if I sin, if I do something against the will of God, oh, I just made a mistake. I screwed up. The psalmist said, I've entered a state of shamefulness when I sin. I am absolutely, completely ashamed of myself. I'm embarrassed. We've lightened up sin, haven't we? So he prays, God, mature me, make me blameless according to your statutes so that I don't have to experience again and again and again the shame of sin. Now, let me ask you, just as we move on to Roman numeral number 2 in our second point, let me ask you this first. In trials, in tribulations, in difficulties, what are you praying for? Are you praying for escape or are you praying for maturity? Model your lives after this psalmist. He's not praying for escape. He says, God, make me who you want me to be, blameless. Acknowledging who he is, a lowly creation, and his need and dependence upon God, he prays for purity and shamelessness as a result of being blameless in the Word of God. He prays for maturity in his Christian faith. Now let's move on to Roman numeral number 2, second area of prayer. Pray for, and I had this originally, pray for others, but you may want to write down, instead of others, you might want to write down, pray for a testimony. Pray for a testimony. starting in verse 74, and we're going to look at verses 74 and 79 as we pray for a testimony. Verse 74 basically says, be an example. Verse 74, read along with me, starts with a prayer. May those who fear you see me and be glad, because I wait for your word. Now, those who fear you, this is a term for the people of God. Now, what does it ask here? May those who fear you see me and take pity. May those who fear you, your people, may they see me and commit to praying for me. May those who are your people see me and really feel sorry for me. No, may those who fear you, may your people see me and be glad. Not because he's being blessed, not because things are going well in his life, but because he's going through trials, and not because he wants the people of God to be wicked or evil or have some malicious intent towards him, but he wants them to look at himself as he's going through trials and have a gladness because he is an example of those who wait for the word. He waits on the ways of God. He is one who, that term wait is to have an expectant hope. He is hoping and expecting the ways of God written in the word of God to live out just like God's word has said. May those who who fear you, your people, God, may they look at me and be blessed, have gladness, be joyful, because in me they're seeing one who believes the word of God and who's living and waiting and hoping and expecting for the word of God to do exactly what the word of God says. Because of his maturity, now he wants to be an example. Have you ever visited someone who's going through a trial and walked away more blessed than you? You thought you were going to be a blessing to them and they ended up being a blessing to you? The greatest example I know of this is Susan Jacobs. Couldn't speak, but everything was praising the Lord. She couldn't open her hands. Is that what it was? And she said that just makes her in a constant state of prayer. Well, she didn't say it because she couldn't speak. She wrote it on her tablet. We went over there to bless her, and she ends up blessing us every time we visited her. She modeled it as an example, one who waits on, expects, and hopes in the Word of God. And in her trial, in her difficulty, in her tribulations, in her time of difficulty, she didn't pray necessarily, God, make this end, though I'm sure she would like to have had that. She wanted to be a testimony to everybody around her. This is Job. This is the beginning of Job and the end of Job, and not so much the middle of Job. But this is Job, where at the beginning he said, God gives, God takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. You see him struggling, you see him go through difficulty, you see him go through trials. And what's his response? His friends all think he should just curse God and die. His wife says the same thing. And he said, look, God gave it to me, God can take it away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It's his to do what he wants. That's an example of someone who is being a blessing and an example through trial. He wasn't at that time saying, man, this is just completely unfair. I wish this would end. Now, he got to that point in the middle. He strayed. He's human. But then God confronts him, and by the end, he's back on track. God can do what he wants. When you're going through times of trials, are you looking for pity? Are you looking for someone to feel sorry for you? Or are you like the psalmist who says, I want, when I'm going through difficulty and trials and tribulations, I want the people of God to look at me and have a source of joy, gladness, because they see in me one who hopes and expects and waits on the word of God to be fulfilled. Notice also that he wants to be an example. He wants to be an encouragement. He wants to be a blessing for others. What he doesn't do, and what we don't see here, is that he isn't just swamped with his personal issues. He's not 100% focused on what's happening to him. It's not about what's happening to him. It's about a bigger perspective and a confidence in God's word, and it's what he can be to others. Not only does he want to be an example, verse 79, we'll put this under the category of an encouragement. He wants to be an encouragement. Verse 79, may those who fear you turn to me. May those who are your people, the people of God, may they turn to me, even those who know your testimonies. Those who know the word of God, those who know the way of God, I want them to turn to me. Why? Because I want to be an example of them, of the word of God. I want those who know God's word to be able to turn to me and basically in my life see the word of God. Again, the focus isn't, I want this issue to go away. I want this trial and tribulation to stop. It's more, I want to be God's word to God's people through this. I want to be an encouragement. I want to be an example. I want to embody the word. I want to embody hope. I want to embody peace. I want to embody joy. I want to embody security. I want to embody one who knows his place alongside the picture of a big God who is in control. I want when the people of God turn to me, I want them to be glad because I'm waiting on the word and I'm a testimony to them. I want them to be encouraged because they know the word of God and they see it being lived out in me. What is your focus? Is your focus on the issues you're going through, or is your focus on the testimony you're becoming and you are being to those around you? Keep in mind, Job again, keep in mind that It wasn't the devil and it wasn't circumstances that brought him to the place he was. Go back home tonight and read the first couple chapters of Job. Everything's peachy king with him. Nothing's going wrong in his life. Everything's going right. And it isn't the devil who comes to God and questions about Job. It isn't just life circumstances. God tells Satan, hey, have you considered Job? Go and do what you want with him. Then chapter 2, Satan's back in the heavenly courtroom, and Satan doesn't bring up Job at all. It isn't Satan's deal. God says, hey, about Job again. God was the initiator. God wanted these things to happen, and he wanted to these things to happen to Job because he wanted to display the faith of Job to the world. That sometimes trials, tribulations, issues, difficulties come in our life not because of sin, though that is a reason, not because we're in a fallen world, though that could be a reason, not because it's Satan's work, though that possibly could be a reason. Sometimes they simply happen because God says, I want to display your faith to my creation. I want to show the world what a righteous person looks like. And so he wants you to be a testimony like the psalmist. I want the people of God who fear you to see me and be glad because I embody what your word says. Is that our focus? Or is our focus what we're going through? The trials we're facing. Number 3 in your outlines, if you're keeping an outline, an area of prayer to grow through trials, to mature through trials, is to pray for justice. Verses 75 and 78, working our way again towards the center. Verse 75, we'll put under the category, acknowledge the ultimate afflictor. Look back with me at the 10th stanza, the stanza right before. Look at verse 67 with me. Verse 67, before I was afflicted, crushed, humiliated. It's a picture of a cowering lion who is surrounded, trapped by hunters he knows he's defeated. It's like a beaten dog, you know, just pulling away. That kind of a state, physical, spiritual, both, not sure. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. There was an event at some point in my life that happened that caused me to now keep your word. Look at verse 71, sort of the same idea. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. Now, both of those resulted in the psalmist turning to the ways and the word of God. But implicitly in that is that God is the one who is doing the afflicting to bring about the result of turning the psalmist to the ways and the word of God. Now it becomes explicit, though, in verse 75 when he says, I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. It's explicit. God, the Lord, is the afflicter. It says, I know. That is a first-hand experiential type of knowledge. I know, Yahweh, that your judgments are righteous. Your judgments, your ways, the administration over your creation, which you carry out, it's just. It's right. In fact, it's righteousness. This is the definition of what is righteousness. What you do, God, is what is righteousness. Even, and here in context, of especially the afflictions which you bring upon your people. They are the very definition of righteousness. They are just. They are right. Dare I say, they are examples of God's goodness and love. As Hebrews tells us, that what earthly father doesn't discipline a child which he loves, how much more so your heavenly father? Shouldn't he discipline the children whom he loves? And it goes on and says, for the purpose of bringing about your holiness. The afflictions which we go through are meant by God to drive us to himself. To display our faith, as we saw in Job, to be a testimony to others and to cause us to mature in ourselves and in our faith for the glory of Christ. This affliction is not from the devil. I know firsthand knowledge, Yahweh, that your judgments are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. This is an example of the faithfulness of God. Remember what Peter said? Let me bring it back to your thinking. Peter said, therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right, righteous, just. I believe Peter had this in mind. Secondly, in verse 78, we see not only that we need to acknowledge the ultimate afflicter, but also that we can be and are right to be angered by the breaking of justice on earth, the true injustice that is in our land. Look at verse 78. May the arrogant be ashamed, for they subvert me with a lie. But I shall meditate on your precepts. It is right and good for us when there is a human agent being used by God. God is the ultimate afflicter. What he's doing is right, but it's okay for us to be angered by and declare a need for God's justice to be done to those that perform the affliction. Would you turn with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 10? Just for a quick example, Isaiah chapter 10. As you're turning there, remember in the book of Revelations, the martyrs of the tribulation are under the altar. They're there because they were beheaded for the testimony. And what are the martyrs doing in heaven under the altar during that time? They are crying out to God, how long, O Lord, till you take vengeance? They're praying for vengeance. They're praying for justice to be done. Isaiah chapter 10. verses 1 through 12. Read along with me. Woe to those who enact evil statutes and to those who constantly record unjust decisions, so as to deprive the needy of justice and rob the poor of my people of their rights, so that widows may be their spoil, and that they may plunder the orphans. Now, what will you do in the day of punishment and in the devastation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the captives or fall among the slain. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. Woe to Assyria. Get this. The rod of my anger and the staff in whose hands my indignation. I send it against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. Yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart, but rather it is its purpose to destroy and to cut off many nations. For it says, are not my princes all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? I butchered that, huh? Carchemish? Or Hamath like Arpad? Or Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kings of the idols, whose graven images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her images, just as I have done to Samaria and her idols? So it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. For he has said, by the power of my hand and by my wisdom, I did this, for I have understanding, and I removed the boundaries of the peoples and plundered their treasures, and like a mighty man, I brought down their inhabitants, etc., etc., etc. Woe to the Assyrians, who are the rod of my indignation. God is using the Assyrians to punish his people. And then he goes along and says, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. God uses humans to perform his actions. And in this case, he used the Assyrians' king and his haughtiness to be the rod of his anger against his people Israel. And when it was all said and done, and God finishes the work which he is going to do to Jerusalem to bring about their destruction by the hand of the Assyrians, he then turns to the Assyrians and says, I'm going to bring you down for being so haughty and arrogant. It's right and good for us to be angered by injustice, even if it's the injustice which God purposed to bring about our discipline, to bring about our repentance, to bring about our closeness to God, to bring about our maturity, and to bring about our testimony. Like the martyrs underneath the altar in the book of Revelation, crying out, when will you have vengeance? That may not take place in your lifetime. The affliction may not end in your lifetime, but there will be a justice performed at the day of judgment. And that's why Jesus, by the way, instructs us to pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed, holy be your name. Make your name holy. May your kingdom come and may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There's a longing for true justice in the land in the Lord's Prayer. That's why we're instructed to pray that, because we should long for true justice, for the will of God to be done. Yes, we must acknowledge that God is the ultimate afflicter, but it is perfectly right for us to say, and that rod of your anger which you are using, God, would you turn their haughtiness upon them? Would you turn their anger and pride upon them? Would you be just in this situation? Now, a fourth area and a final area for prayer. Pray for maturity. Pray to be a testimony. Pray for justice. But this is the one that most hits home, I think. We ought to be in prayer for grace. Prayer for grace. verse 76 looks at the comfort of God's grace. Verse 76, Psalm 119, verse 76. Oh, may your loving kindness comfort me according to your word to your servant. Oh, may your chesed, your covenant love comfort me according to your word to your servant. There is comfort in knowing that God has a covenant unconditional love for us. And it's perfectly right and good and necessary in times of trial to ask God to show that covenant love to us so that we can be comforted by it. But that is with an understanding that our God is God and our God is sovereign, and the situation you are in right now in the midst of trial is His best for you. If there was a better place for you, you would be in it. Is that easy to understand? No. Does it always make sense to us? No. Is it always fair or seemingly fair to us? No. Can we endure it? Yes. Is it God's best for you? Yes. This comfort which He asked for is a father's consolation. It's a fatherly love. It's a love that knows that even though there are difficulties ahead, God the Father is with you. He's on your side. And it is, of course, according to your word to your servant. It's in line with the word of God. Secondly, though, there's not only look for the comfort in God's grace, but also look for mercy or compassion in God's grace. Where the first is a father's love, the term used for compassion here in verse 77 is more of a motherly love. Rechem and Raham, E's versus A's. One of them is compassion, the other one's the womb. It's a mother's compassion and love for a hurting child. This is the father who says, you know, you can do this, versus the mother says, oh, let me dote on you for a little while. He's praying for compassion in verse 77. This motherly love, may your compassion come to me that I may live, that I may have a resurrected, established life, that I might have life in its full. For your law is my delight. Why? Because God's word is a delight to me. I love it. I want it. Your law is my delight. Work according to it. The father's consolation coming alongside the mother's compassion. What he's praying for here at the centerpiece of the stanza now. Remember bullseye. Working to the centerpiece. Remember the mountain reaching its climax. Remember the chiastic structure leading to the focal point of the passage is a prayer for God's grace to overwhelm him. That's the prayer we often lift up, isn't it? In the times of trials, times of troubles, times of tribulation. God, show me your love. Be compassionate and merciful to me. Make me know your loving kindness. And yes, that should be a focus of our prayer. But that and that should be a main establishment of our prayer. But it's not to be the only thing we pray for. Maybe you're in the middle of trials now, and maybe your focus is on not only on the compassion and the grace of God, but your prayer has become one like this, where you've gotten to this routine of, God, remove this from me, and that's all you pray for now. That's human. That's Job. That's Job in the middle. It's human for us to do so, but I want to remind you and encourage you not to get stuck on, God, would you remove this? It will end. It may not end in your life. It may end at your death. It will eventually end, however, in God's timing. That shouldn't be our prayer. Our prayer isn't, God, make this stop. Our prayer needs to be much bigger than that, because we have a God that's much bigger than that. And a God who is more purposeful than you and I could ever imagine. So yes, pray for compassion and pray for consolation. Pray for comfort. Pray for God's love to be manifest in your life so that you can endure. Sure. But don't forget to pray also that God will mature you through this situation. And don't forget to pray that God would allow you to be a testimony through this situation. And don't forget to pray that God's justice will be shown in this situation. Because those areas combined is how you can be a mature disciple of Christ in a time of trial. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and the reminder we have received tonight of how to endure and to suffer well through difficulty. Father, if there's anyone in this room who is going through difficult times, we pray, Lord, that we might share in the burden of the difficulty, Lord, but also that we might be an encouragement through it. And we pray for grace for them. We pray for maturity for them. We pray for justice to be done. We pray for a testimony. We pray that we might be able to look at them and be gladdened of heart. Lord, knowing that each of us here, if we haven't or aren't experiencing trial and difficulty, we know that times are coming and we will face difficult times and difficult trials and difficult tribulations. And so we pray, Father, that in those times that these words will be recalled to mind and that the Word of God will be established in our hearts and minds so that we, like the psalmist, will wait on it expectantly. And be strengthened and matured through the time of difficulty. And we pray this not so that we might reach some level of super Christian status, but Lord, so that your Son would be glorified in our hearts, minds, and lives. It's for that glory we pray by the power of the Spirit. Amen.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.